About a year ago, I read a book called Pursuit of Holiness by Jerry Bridges, put out by Neo Press. And I was so challenged by the idea of holiness in life, in my life, the need for it, that I asked God to show me something of His holiness. And I thought I really needed that. And so I am thinking about this morning. I'm just going to share some experiences that I've had in learning God's holiness and things that He's taught me along that line. About a year ago, I moved from Manila down to Cebu, which is another island south of Manila. And we were looking for a place to rent for a home, and we couldn't find anything. So I stayed in a guest house there, a missionary guest house. And while living there, I thought it was just going to be kind of fun to be back in my own culture again, because there were mostly American missionaries coming in and out, you know. They'd be there for a week or so, and I kept staying. But anyway, it didn't turn out to be such a vacation to be back in my own culture. God had some things He wanted to teach me and deal with me. I found that one of the things that He dealt with me on was conversation at the table. And you know how when you get together, and, well, as a missionary, you can't know how, but you know how as friends you get together at a social time, someone starts telling stories, war stories, the experiences that they've had, and then somebody tells another one along the same line, and they each try to outdo each other with a bigger story. Well, missionaries do the same things. They tell stories about the last time the electricity went out and what happened, and the last time the water went out and they were in the shower and all soaked up and no more water. You know, stories like this, and we did the same thing. And I found myself, of course, joining in and telling stories. And then I found exaggeration was a part of my story to make them more interesting, you know. And God dealt with me on it. And I thought that this was something that I had conquered in the past. And here it was creeping out again. Maybe it was being back in my own culture that did it. You know, I just did what came naturally. And, boy, God really convicted me. And I had no peace until I went around and made it right with each person that had told it, that had heard the story. And at first, the first time it happened, there were only about three or four that I had to make it right with and tell them that that wasn't quite accurate. And it was humbling. Oh, so humbling. And then a couple days later, it happened again. I exaggerated to embellish the story. And again, God's Spirit convicted me. And I had to make it right with these people. This time it was more people. A few days later, well, a week later, it happened again. And again, I realized I had not been accurate in my recounting of the story, the experience that I had. And again, God's Spirit convicted me, and I had to go around. And I fought it. I argued with the Lord and said, Lord, it was such a small thing. But I had no peace until I submitted my will to His and made things right with these people and told them that I had been exaggerating. Well, then it happened again. Oh, fourth time. I think it was four times. And I was crushed, and I just cried out to God. And I said, God, I can't even tell a story accurately. This time it was a minor thing. But still, the convicting power of the Holy Spirit was so strong there. And that's what I was struggling against, and that was what I was fighting. And God said, well, you've got to make it right. And then I was just broken over it, and God led me to Isaiah 6. And I suddenly realized God was answering my prayer. He was taking me at my word to show me His holiness. And as Isaiah had seen God's holiness in the temple, God was showing me His holiness and at the same time showing me myself by contrast. And suddenly it all made sense. And I could see God's hand upon me and training me and teaching me. In verse 1, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Isaiah knew exactly when this happened. He dated it back to the year that King Uzziah died. Verse 3, the seraphims cried unto one another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." This is exactly what Isaiah had experienced, seeing God's holiness in the temple. And the seraphims and the cherubims were chanting and praising God's holiness. And it was so awesome that the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. In other words, the foundation of the temple moved at the reaction to God's holiness. And the house was filled with smoke. And this made me realize how awesome God's holiness is. And he was giving me the privilege of experiencing a little bit of his holiness. And then Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Somehow he knew where his sin was. It was in his lips. And God was showing me the same thing, that by contrast to God's holiness, my sin was in my lips. Exaggeration. Trying to embellish stories to make them more interesting, to basically gain attention to myself. And I saw that God was a God of truth. In Proverbs 6, it lists several things that God hates, starting with verse 16. Six things, to be exact. "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, and a lying tongue." A lying tongue is number two right away. And a proud look is probably what, or the pride is probably the thing that causes us to exaggerate or to lie, because it's to cover and protect ourselves in selfish pride. And because God is a God of truth, he hates anything that isn't total truth. And you could take a spectrum, and at one end is God, who is truth, and the other end is Satan, who's the father of lies. And any shade of untruth is moving towards Satan, who's the father of lies. So he hates it, because it doesn't represent his character accurately to other people, to us. So he hates lying. And I saw that through this, and even exaggeration. Then I discovered, too, that when I was most vulnerable to exaggerating was when I was talking about myself. And it was basically pride, again, as I said, trying to get attention to myself. And then God brought to mind a couple of verses, John 7, 18. And I like it in the King James translation. It says, "He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory." And isn't that true? When we tell our own stories, we're seeking our own glory. "But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." And of course, then I thought, well, Lord, can I ever talk about myself? And I got kind of hung up with having to make things right with so many people, and in an increasing number each time this thing happened, I was getting a little uptight about table conversation and a little away from any freedom. And then God brought to mind this verse, John 16:13. "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come," now that's the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, "he will guide you into all truth." Now, we usually think of this as meaning that he will guide us into true doctrine. But the way that it spoke to me was that God would guide me in my conversation to be accurate and truthful as I communicated with people. And, like the Holy Spirit, I was not to speak of myself. Well, then I wondered, now, in a situation such as now, can I speak about myself, which I'm doing, I'm telling experiences? And God said, well, the motivation for it is what makes the difference. And when I'm motivated to just get attention to myself, that's wrong. Or to top another person's story, why not just let them have the limelight and the attention rather than copying their story and making it look better than them. Let them enjoy that attention. And so that was a new experience of when I just had a terrific story to tell, you know, a nice, juicy, interesting, funny story, just to exercise that self-control and not taunt the other person. And God began to show me then liberty and freedom and having a balance in these things. There are situations when you can tell stories where, you know, it's dead, and for the sake of communicating, and there's nobody's talking, and to help people mingle, that can be a real good time. But again, it's your motivation in doing it. Whether you're concerned about drawing somebody else in and creating an atmosphere for fun and dance, there's a difference. And God was showing those things to me. Well, then God went on to show me some other things and other areas in my life where the tongue was my problem in contrast to His Holiness. I had gone to Cebu to follow up some gals down there that had come to know the Lord through the ministry of the Navigators. And they were the older ones, and they had known the Lord the longest. There were six of them. And we decided to form a team and to reach more girls on campus and more girls for the Lord and follow up more girls. And in the process of forming a team, we decided to set some standards. And some of the standards were that we would motivate each other to be faithful in quiet time and in witnessing and that sort of thing. And then I suggested a standard. And my suggestion was that we would be faithful and loyal to one another. And I used Amy Carmichael's expression that the absent might be safe with us. In other words, we wouldn't criticize one another when one or more was absent. Or maybe when just two of us were together, we wouldn't criticize one another. We'd be faithful and loyal to each other in that area. Well, guess who broke the standard?
Was it the older of the, no, the follow-up group?
It was yours truly who broke the standard. I got back to Manila and I had some complaints about the girls in Cebu to one of the girls in Manila. And God pricked me. He said, you're the one that set that standard and you're the one that's breaking it. And so I had to go back and apologize to the gals. Oh, so in one case, it was a couple, some individual, and all six of them at one time. And here, I was the missionary sent out by God to a foreign country, supposed to be an example to these girls. And I was the one that was breaking the standard I had set. And so it was, again, a humiliating experience in breaking in my own pride to go around to these gals, but amazingly it won their hearts. And they just realized that I was sincere, I guess. I don't know, it did something. It just drew us together in a real way. And somebody had taught me earlier that there are three A's in reaching Asians. And if you have contact with international students, you might just remember these. One is apologize. One is showing appreciation. And I'm not sure what the third one was that he said, but I put affection, showing affection. And I found that those three A's are things that really speak to Asians, that those are part of your life. And unknown to me, God was using that to train me and also to win their hearts at the same time. So those were the two areas that God was showing me where I was sinning with my lips, which was such a contrast to God's holiness. And in realizing that, basically, we're critical of someone else, which is lack of love. And again, God's character is so loving that if you put it on a spectrum, again, you know, at the one end is God, who is love, and the other is Satan, who is hate. Hatred, and any shadow of lack of love, which is criticism, is moving again towards Satan. And it's misrepresenting God's character of love and his character of holiness. So, two areas that God had shown me. Then, another thing that God taught me in this area, or closely related to it, was the matter of a meek and quiet spirit. Now, untruth, or lying, or exaggerating, or lack of love and hatred were things that God hated. God hated those. But then something that was of great value to him was a meek and quiet spirit. 1 Peter 3:3-4 talks about, remember, Abraham and Sarah, and in verse 3 it says, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and a wearing of gold or putting on of apparel. In other words, don't depend upon this, but depend rather, and rather let your ornament be the hidden man of the heart and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. And I found, of course, like all of you, that you could probably put on an exterior of quietness and meekness, but maybe inside you're going 100 miles an hour, and the heart's just going like a trip hammer. Just in getting ready for this trip, I was just complaining to the Lord about all the things I had to do to get ready, and the plane was leaving at 5 o'clock, and I had to repack my suitcase because it would be too awkward to carry three suitcases. I'd rather take one big one, and all this kind of thing. And I was complaining to the Lord about it, and I was uptight inside, and I was tense and nervous and frustrated, and just having lost sight of my quietness of heart, I was redoubling my effort. You know, if you've gone through that experience. And it seemed that God was saying to me, Ruth, take time out just to quiet your heart. And I said, Lord, I don't have time. That plane leaves at 5 o'clock. How can I do that? And God was saying, well, just take time out to have, you know. And I've experienced other times when I can be busy and rushed, and God will quiet my heart without taking time out. You know, he does that occasionally. He's not limited to the same method all the time. But I knew that God wanted me to do that, so I did. I just took about 10 minutes, read some scripture and prayed, and asked him to quiet my heart. And I went back, repacked, and did all these other things I needed to do before I went to the plane. And would you believe I had 20 minutes to spare? I had 20 minutes to sit down and read a book. Can you believe it? Yeah, so everything went so smoothly when my heart was quiet inside and there was that meek and quiet spirit. And I think they're related, that meekness and that quietness. And it was a lesson to me. I can remember times in teaching school. And Sally and I can appreciate this. We were teachers together in the same school. And I would start the day in a bad mood or a wrong attitude, and inside I was griping or complaining about something, you know. And I knew I'd take it out on the kids all day. And I'd hear on the playground, Homestead's on the warpath today. You know, I'd hear these words. And the kids know it, you know, and they know it's going to last all day. Unless I would take time out. And sometimes I'd just go to the washroom and take a couple verses with me on my New Testament and go through those. And just the power of the Word would just quiet me down and settle me down. And I could go back into that room at peace and quiet and do a much better job of teaching. But if I didn't do that, I'd have the same mood all day and it wouldn't break. And you've had that experience, I'm sure, the same mood, negative, everything's wrong attitude, or some other negative attitude all day. But the power of the Word of God, and God can do it, to give us a meek and quiet spirit. Well, those are just three areas that God taught me about this matter of holiness. Two things he hated, lying, exaggeration, and hatred. lack of love. And then the one thing that really pleased him is the meek and quiet spirit. Previously, in this matter of holiness, I had thought that, well, holiness is not doing this, not doing that. You know, a list of negatives. You didn't go to dances, or you didn't drink, or you didn't smoke, or you didn't go to X-rated movies, or didn't take drugs. This is holiness. That's not holiness. These are the types of things that God considers holiness. And I also thought a life of holiness was drab and uninteresting. You had no fun, and you were always serious, because somehow laughing was not connected with holiness. Seriousness was. But, you know, nothing could be farther from the truth. I imagine the Lord Jesus must have had a great sense of humor. He drew people to himself. And he had loving ways. And he wasn't serious all the time, I'm sure of it. I think one of the greatest joys of the Christian life to me is God speaking to me. Just think, the God that created those trees out there, those flowers out there, speaks to us. The God of the whole universe speaks to us. He spoke to me this morning. What can be greater? And then to go through the day and God's Spirit just, you know, speak to you about something. And the disciples, two disciples on the road to Emmaus said in Luke 24:32, "Didn't our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures?" They had the excitement of talking to the living God in human form. And when God says something very unmistakable to you, isn't it exciting? There's almost nothing greater. When I was in the Philippines, I had a really good friend, and then I lost that friendship. And being in a foreign country and living with Filipinos in very little contact with Americans, I just missed that fellowship and that companionship so much. And I found that it was hard to relate because of language barrier and cultural barriers in depth that I needed with those that I was living with and those of the Filipino culture. And I just cried out to God for companionship. And finally I said to him, "Lord, would you supply that missing link in my life and be a companion to me in a new way, in a deeper way, and fill that void that's there?" And I was praying and kneeling by my bed, and I looked down, and there was a verse that just popped out to me, and something to the effect that, "I've heard your prayer." And immediately God was that companion and answered and spoke with me. So I began to keep a notebook, and I called it Conversations with God, or things that God had said to me, not just in my quiet time, but during the day. When there was a restraint from doing something, that was God speaking to me, and I'd write it down. Or when there was a time, an encouragement to call somebody on the phone, that was God speaking to me. And I'd write it down. I went through a period of about 4 or 5 years of sickness, a real low strength and weakness, and had to cut down my schedule tremendously with sickness. It was a combination of amoeba and hypoglycemia and nutrition and other things. And during that time, God slowed me down, and I think that he had to slow me down to the Filipino pace of life. And he also slowed me down to be able to hear that still small voice. Because I was just so active and so choleric. Although I don't consider myself choleric. But by comparison to the Filipinos, I was so choleric. So active and so on the go. And in this and in that. And God had to slow me down just to hear his still small voice. And it is still, and it is small. But he has things to say to us. The other morning, when I woke up after coming in at late at night at Sally's, I just parted the curtains, and right there, a couple feet away, was this blue jay. We don't have blue jays, colored birds, very much in Minneapolis. And I thought it was just a token that the Lord set that blue jay right there. You know, and God said something to me through that. You're special. I put that Blue Jay right there to greet you when you woke up this morning. Or the other day I was working at my desk and at my parents' home in Minneapolis, and a little chipmunk was sitting there right outside the window, just looking at me, this little tiny creature. And I thought, oh, how helpless and how lovable he is. I'd just like to take him and put him in my hands and squeeze him. And God, it just seemed like God was saying to me, well, that's the way I feel about you. I look down on you and I see you so helpless and lovable. I want to show you my love, and I want to take care of you and guide you, protect you. Yeah, see, God has things to say to us. So I began to keep this notebook of things that God was saying to me. Questions I was asking him. Lord, why does so-and-so act like that? Why is that? You know, what's the basic reason for that person, so that I could understand her or him? And God would answer these questions maybe a couple days later, and I'd keep this. And God just became a companion in a new way. So this verse, Proverbs 24:32, did not our heart burn within us, became very real to me as God spoke to me more and more. You know, in Psalm 139, it says, many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done in thy thoughts, which are to usward. We can't even count them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. So many things he's saying to us, but we don't see them or we don't hear them because we're so active. Or we're so out of touch with that still small voice. And sometimes it takes sickness or something like that to slow us down to hear that. And I think it's tied into holiness in this respect. Proverbs 1:23. It says, turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you, and I will make my thoughts known to you. And that's holiness, to turn from sin and to turn at God's correction and to make a change. And then, as we faithfully do that, make application and make correction, then God pours out his spirit to us and makes his words known to us, makes his thoughts known to us. And how exciting just to have an inside track with God. That's the blessing, and that's the result of holiness. Those are my thoughts on holiness and experiences. Do you have any questions? Does it stimulate anything in your own mind or in your own thinking? Yes, I used to feel that way in doing Bible studies on the person of Christ. I could do character studies on Paul or somebody else because I could identify that with him. But I somehow couldn't with Christ. And yet, as I studied the life of Christ more, I realized that it says in Philippians, he emptied himself of all his ability to perform miracles, I think. Because if you'll notice in his prayers, when he performed a miracle, he always prayed to God. He limited himself to prayer, just like us. And so when he performed a miracle, he prayed first and asked God to do it. It was his holy life that brought it about. And so when I approached it from that idea that Christ was a complete and total man, and he represents the Father, then I could identify with him because he had all the temptations like as we are. And I thought, well, he's got greater power to resist the temptations. No, he didn't, because he had emptied himself of all of that. And he limited himself to prayer and to fellowship with the Father and that sort of thing. Now, I don't know if that answers that totally, but it does mean to be sent. I think of the Father, and I don't connect him with Christ. I think of the Father and his holiness. But then as I study the life of Christ, who represents the Father, and see all that he was limited to, he was limited to sleep. He was limited to eating. And he apparently had sickness, because in the Isaiah 53 it says he bore our griefs and our sicknesses. And he apparently had sickness too, because it says he was a man acquainted with sorrows. And one translation says sicknesses. Acquainted with sorrows and pains and sicknesses. So that way I could identify with Christ more. Do you have any thoughts on that, your question? That we can never get there. Oh, that's good.
No,
Oh, I was thinking too that we think so that His Holiness is so out there and we're so far from it and it's so unattainable for us that we just kind of give up. But on the other hand, the scripture says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." So it is a commandment, and we have to pursue it. Truly won't get there until we see Him face to face. But it's still a commandment that we have to pursue. A commandment to be obeyed. Just like love, sometimes I think, oh, I'm so far from loving the way I should. But I still have to pursue being loving. Any other thoughts or questions? Maybe I should tell a little bit about Cebu or the Philippines. About 9 or 10. Well, this album is a big album of our work in Manila, and the girl that's leading the work now in Manila is Debbie. This is the house that we had. You probably can't see it from there, but maybe afterwards.
Were you all around the Crusaders?
I met some Crusaders. There was one girl that went to our church, and I can't remember her name now. And this is a home that God gave us through a miracle, and just fantastic the way He worked it out. We had been looking for a place for about 9 months, and finally found this place. And the owner was in the States, and we made a couple phone calls to the States and bargained with him over the phone, and finally got it. And he gave it to us instead of a relative, which in the Philippines is unheard of, because your family is so much more important than strangers. God worked it out and did that for us. And these are some girls that have come to know the Lord through the ministry in Manila. This girl is the same one. She's one that's living with Debbie and being trained by her in the disciple-making ministry. Debbie's the one, this one, leading the work here in Manila. I was living in that house until I moved to Cebu. And these are just some shots of, you know, what goes on in the house. Cooking, planning, just chatting. We had a weekend conference. We had about 62 people there in our house for the weekend. It's not a big house, just a little house. And 32 or 35 of them stayed overnight. And Filipinos don't need a bed to sleep in. They just stretch out, you know, in rows in the living room floor, and maybe three rows in the living room floor, a couple rows in the bedrooms, and we had a couple tents pitched out in the yard. And then, of course, we had to cook for all these people. And Debbie's mother did the cooking, and this is a picture of her with one of her sons that she brought along to help her peel vegetables. And we set up it was too crowded to cook in the house, so we set up a two-burner stove out in the yard, and then a gas tank, you know, to feed. Yeah, uh-huh. Well, you and Valerie probably remembers conferences in the Philippines, do you?
I didn't go to the Philippines.
Oh. Well, you just don't have facilities there like here. You know. Oh. Well, we had two bathrooms, so that helped. And then we had, in our yard, there's a faucet out in the front, and there's a faucet in the back, and then there's a laundry area. And this laundry area is where, you know, you don't get your laundry done in a laundromat or in a washing machine. So you hire somebody to come in and do the laundry by hand. And every house has this little laundry area out in back. So we put curtains around that, and that was the place where they could bathe. And it's not a shower, of course. It's a dip and pour method. You just have a pail of water, soap yourself down, and then you dip and pour on yourself to rinse off the soap. So they could bathe in this area with the curtains around it, and then we had the two bathrooms inside, and then two faucets for brushing your teeth, one in the front yard and one in the back. And, of course, it's pretty private. We had a big wall all the way around the yard. So it was quite an experience. But even when you go out somewhere to have a conference, they just don't have the facilities. You bring along your whole kitchen and all your utensils. And what you do is put down four stakes somewhere, put a canvas over it, you know, a top, so you're not in the direct sun cooking. And then bring your little two-burner thing, or maybe two-burner things, and hook them up to a gas tank. And there you do all your cooking out in the open with just this tarpaulin overhead. That's what we've had to do with conferences, because there just aren't any facilities for that. And then you maybe rent a big hall, and everybody sleeps in rows.
Well, I'm one. A really baby. I'm not kidding. I thought I had it rough. No air conditioning. We didn't have any of those things.
Oh, really?
I'm serious. That sounds fun.
Okay. Yeah. And the kitchen crew, they are the servants for the conference, really. They get up about 3:30 in the morning and go to the market and haggle and bargain for the food for the day. Now, this is a big conference, like it at 300 or 400 people. And they spend the whole day cooking, because you don't have instant food. You know, you've got peel and scrape and do everything with the vegetables and clean the fish and fry it. And the kitchen crew would be about, 10 to 15 people. Yeah. And they're the servants for the week. And what we usually do is bring them out to Magnolia for ice cream after the conference is over. Treat
like
them,
Brahms.
And that's a real treat for them.
It's like Brahms, too. Uh-huh. We went there, every time.
Yeah.
For ice cream.
Mm-hmm. So that was the treat we gave them, because they were really the servants for the weekend. Well, even before that, of course, they had to do a lot of shopping before. And then after the conference, of course, they spent the whole day just returning equipment to different people. But we had a tarpaulin up in our backyard, and then we had our Bible studies and prayer groups underneath the tarpaulin, and our meetings and messages. Thelma, the girl that went to Cebu and is handling the ministry in Cebu, was the MC at this conference. We called it Trust and Obey Conference. And it was really a trust and obey experience. We ran out of water just before the conference began, Friday afternoon. No water, no pressure, no water. So Deb called the girls together and had a prayer meeting, prayed for water. Well, within an hour, the water came back on. So we were really grateful, because hot, hot weather And everybody wants a drink of water as soon as they come because they've been out in the street. And then they want showers too that night and want to take baths. So God answered that. Well, then, I can't remember if it was the same day or the next day, no water again. So again, Deb called the girls together and they had a prayer meeting, prayed for water. And they were singing songs, "There Shall Be Showers of Blessing," you know, and singing all the songs they could think of that had to do with water. Well, no water. No water came. Well, God had answered so quickly the first time, they assumed that he would answer the same way the second time, but he didn't. And so then it occurred to Deb, well, God maybe had a different method this time, and they should exhaust their possibilities. So she handed a bucket to a whole bunch of girls, and they went over to a neighbor who has his own well. And here are all these girls trotting over with a couple buckets each and asking for water, and he agreed to give them water. So they had enough for that night, and then later, several hours later, then water came on again. So it was a weekend of really trusting God and to obey the possibilities that he brought to mind. Then that night we had an evangelistic film. We had invited some people in from the neighborhood for it. And there's two girls in particular that we knew weren't Christians. And so while Thelma, this gal, shared the gospel with them after the film, then Deb again got the girls together, and there they were in the house in little groups all over praying for Thelma and for these two girls. And these two gals accepted Christ. And it was an exciting time of collaborating together in prayer, trusting God. This was just for girls, although fellows came to the meetings we had during the day, but overnight it was just girls. These are the shots from the conference and pictures of Deb teaching the group in a small group in Bible study. We had a conference that we wanted to go to, a big conference, a national conference where there would probably be about 600 people. Well, these gals can't afford to go to these conferences. They just don't have money. And they're usually one of about 10 children, maybe, or more, or maybe less, but usually about 10 children in the family, often, I should say. And their money just goes to support younger brothers and sisters, so there isn't money to spare for a weekend conference. So Deb had a plan of raising money to provide scholarships for a lot of these girls to go. So they collected clothes, old clothes, and had a rummage sale. And they took an inventory of all the things that they could do. One was a lab tech, and she could do blood pressure and tight blood and urinalysis. So they had one little medical corner during the whole day of the rummage sale. And this gal just typed blood and took blood pressure and urinalysis. And then somebody else had made little gifts out of fish scales. They had taken fish scales and dyed them different colors and made flowers out of them. And they sold those. And then some of the other girls had gotten pieces of marble from a construction area. And they took those and painted biblical sayings and mottos and sold them then for paperweights. And lots of different things like that. One girl is an agriculture research assistant for the government, and she had developed a new food product called coconut burgers, hamburgers made out of coconut. So she made them and then served them, and they could buy them as a snack, you know. So we had the whole house and all these things, and we invited in the neighbors. They invited in the neighbors, and here's Deb with a sign that she put up outside the house, and you can see urinalysis, and blood pressure, blood type, special features, see, rummage sale, all these things. Well, they got a big crowd, and here's the clothes in the buckets. And here's clothes, people going through the buckets. Even the guys were helping out here. And they had you know, people just flock to a rummage sale. It's a big deal because there are very few ready-made clothes. They're getting more, but not like here. You can't go into the department store and buy ready-made clothes so much like here. Most of it, you'd go to a dressmaker. So to get them. And we had curtains hung all, they had curtains of clothes hung all over the front of the windows. And you could see the bars at the windows to keep out robbers. And here's Ellen with her little medical corner taking blood pressure.
Well,
here. Well, they really had a good time, and they made 900 pesos, which would be like us making $900. And they were able to send a lot of people to conference. Well, yeah, one day featured, but then people kept coming all week after that. And every time we'd have a visitor, you know, they'd look around. Because we had, well, see, we took all the books out and filled things with gifts that they had made and things to sell. And one of the wives had saved cans, powdered milk cans, and then coffee cans, and then the small powdered milk, and made a canister set. She painted it and made a canister set and donated that. You could see that here, the bottom shelf. But the whole sala or living room was full of all this stuff that they were going to sell. And so, well, these are just pictures. So this is the conference then that they went to, discussion group at the conference, and people praying, having time alone with God. It was quite an impressive sight. There were about 600 there. And the speaker had challenged the people to take the next hour and go out and spend time with God to see what he was speaking to them about. So this whole field of people, one by one by one, all over, having time alone with God was such an exciting sight. These are pictures of covered wagons. They're just covered wagons like from our old west. They're pulled by an oxen. And they're mountain people. They make rattan furniture. It's made by the mountain people, and then they bring it down in these covered wagons, and it's tied all over the outside of the wagon. Then they live in the wagon for a couple of weeks while they sell it all in the city, Manila. And then they bring it back up to the mountains, get another load, and come down again. You probably saw those wagons, didn't you?
I heard of them.
So if you're interested, you could just look at some of these pictures. Very open. Uh-huh. Yes, very open. Probably of all the countries in Asia, it's easiest to share the gospel with Filipinos because they have a background of Roman Catholicism. The Spaniards brought Roman Catholicism and they had the country and they controlled the country. The hard part is making disciples and the discipline it takes to grow in the Lord. And yes, that could be part of it. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and then if they do something independently, like becoming a Christian, it's harder for them because they're on their own, whereas they're used to doing everything in the context of the family. The decisions are made for them by the family, what they should study, where they should go to school, usually made by the family.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, is it? It's a federal case. We pray for maybe 2 years. We pray for 2 years for some of them just to get permission to move away from home because it's so against the culture. And anybody that lives in an apartment sometimes has the connotation of being a mistress of somebody living in an apartment. Even if you go to college, you know, if you come in from the province or the country to go to college, you would live with friends or usually relatives, extended family in the city and not so much in a dorm situation, although some do, but they don't have the dorm facilities like we have.
Last night, we were excited about the Filipinos and having this people.
Yes, I think that Filipinos could be a key to evangelizing all of Southeast Asia because they are so keen on languages. Most of them already knew three languages, English and Tagalog, and probably another dialect in the Philippines, like Cebuano or Ilocano, one of those, or Spanish. So to learn another language isn't that much harder. They say that once you've learned one language besides your own, it's that much easier to pick up more. In fact, the national hero, Rizal, knew 27 languages, one of their national heroes. I know it somewhat. I can get along. But they all know English, so we communicate in English. So they could then be a key to other nations because they could learn the language. And then part of their culture is imitation. They imitate things so quickly and so easily that to go into another culture, they would just naturally imitate people around them. It wouldn't be a big adjustment. And then their economic level is already so low that they wouldn't have any problem adjusting to India or other countries that are lower economically, like Americans would. And their music ability is so keen. That helps in language adapting or learning the language. So for those reasons, I think they're really key to evangelizing other countries in Asia. And then they're Asians, too. And Asians will listen to Asians before they'll listen to Westerners.
Mm-hmm.
Our people? Well, we've had some go to other countries. Uh-huh. And what I'd like to do when I go back would be to train Filipinos to be able to reach other countries, especially with that in mind, because we have enough task force now to raise up, keep on raising up labor for Filipinos. But now the Christian Missionary Alliance has missionaries that have gone out from the Philippines to Indonesia and other countries around. And there are missionaries from the Philippines in other countries, in India. And that's exciting. And what's personally exciting to me is to hear of a Filipino who wins an American to Christ. Yeah, and that's happening. You know, these Americans that come in, one of the girls that we know, a helper in our home who comes in to do our laundry and wax the floors. She's extremely poor, very, very poor, and hasn't had a college education, but she met a New Zealand tourist lady in a park downtown Manila. And she befriended her and showed her around, brought her home to her place, which is just a little house on stilts. You know, a little, almost a Nipa hut, but just a little house on stilts, and brought her there and then showed her around and then shared the gospel with her, and she came to know the Lord. That's exciting to me for the East to evangelize the West, because mm-hmm. New Zealand is really part of the West, you know. $44 million. Oh, let me show you. It's another island, but the main city on the island is called Cebu. So it's both an island and a city. This is a map of the Philippines. The big island up here is Luzon, and Manila is here, and Quezon City, the capital of the Philippines, is right next to Manila. Then this little long island down here is Cebu. And then this island down here is Mindanao, where all the Muslims are, where there's a lot of terrorism going on and problems and you know, almost a war, actually. And the thing about Cebu that makes it so strategic is it's the second largest city in the Philippines, and there are 13 colleges and universities there in Cebu. And the students flock from all these islands, the Visayan Islands and Mindanao, to this place to go to college. Possibly. So it's a real harvest field to reach students for Christ, and there's a big crusade stamp down there too.